I turn it on now, yes. This morning we continue with our subject, started last week, on childbearing and answering specifically the question, is contraception biblical? That's pretty much the outline that we have tried to cover. The mandate of childbearing, the sphere, the purpose, the problem, and then the questions related to childbearing. And we're honing on that of contraception. Is planning the size of a family a biblical thing? An apology and a note of correction regarding this. It was a hoax. Brad Curry discovered it. And I'm just saying that the note given last week about the man who sued his wife because his children were ugly, it's an old story, 10 years old, has been changed over the years. I heard it on the radio, saw it on the internet, believed it was true, and I fell for it. So I apologize for slandering whomever those people are in that picture. Now, as far as what we have covered thus far, we have looked at the biblical mandate to be fruitful and to multiply 7 times, given to animals, given to mankind, both at creation and after the flood, when the earth was emptied, and also given in the context of redemption. This is a commandment, but it is also a blessing in biblical context. When God speaks of the new covenant, when he changes our hearts from being a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, when he writes his laws into our hearts, Hebrews 9 speaks of that. Jeremiah also speaks of that new covenant that he will make with the house of Israel. Romans 9 through 11 speaks of us as the wild olive grafted into the natural olive of God's kingdom that started with Israel and now has encompassed all of the Gentiles. I will multiply you on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful. However you want to take it, literal for Israel or spiritual for the Israel of God, premillennialism or amillennialism, the teaching is the same. Whatever will happen in the future or how it will unfold, God says, I'm going to make you fruitful and multiply you spiritually, and we can take it physically as well. The fruitfulness of the womb is also taken as a personal blessing. Psalm 27 says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man and the woman, of course, whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. So there is that element of fruitfulness is a blessing. It's a sign of God blessing you, and it's a good thing to have the fruit of the womb. And also, we said it's tied to redemption. The Malachi 2:15 passage, God praises those who remain faithful to the wives of their youth because they want to raise a godly offspring. They want to increase the kingdom and bring the kingdom to their posterity, to future generations, through childbearing. And then when we spoke about the sphere of childbearing, we saw that it was marriage. And we considered the both schools, both theological, historical schools regarding Christian schools, regarding sex in Scripture and sex in marriage. We saw the Roman Catholic version or theology that says that sex has to be marital, yes, has to be unitive. It is an illustration of that two coming to be one, and it has to be procreative. And we said, well, no. In biblical theology, the three elements are true, but we also add the recreational and preventative. Sex also brings that element of enjoying the pleasures of sex, the joys of sex in husband and wife relationship. It is a God-given illustration of his kindness, of his goodness, of what fellowship with him will be like, and it's preventative. It is given also to prevent fornication, to prevent sexual immorality, to prevent lewdness, filthiness in the sexual area. And then we saw the problem, sin. The curse of sin plagued mankind with all kinds of problems, wars, famines, injustice, violence. And then this poses the challenge of, okay, then how do we apply the biblical mandate in the context of a fallen world? How many children are we to have or should we have? And at times we saw that God himself acted against his own mandate by destroying the earth. Genesis 1 through 6, he destroyed everything living, everything that breathed. Of course, he left the fish and the sea animals, but anything that breathed, he destroyed in the flood. And he acted against his own ordinance because of sin. And at least that shows us that there has been a modification to the mandate, even in Isaiah 39, speaking in the day of the Lord, God will destroy them. So we concluded by saying it is not sound hermeneutics to say what we have many times heard people say, well, I'll have as many children as God sends me because he said, be fruitful and multiply. No, because under the law, God hindered childbearing at certain occasions. And I'm going to be quick on this because it's review. Luke 21, 23 appears to be a recommendation of maybe it should be better not to have children when the tribulation comes. And whether it is future, the great tribulation for those who believe in the 7-year period or 3.5-year period into the future, or whether it already happened when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, the teaching is the same. Woe to those who have children in those days. Seems to be a recommendation. You know, there are times that it is better not to have many children to worry about. It seems to be the same recommendation that Paul even makes in 1 Corinthians 7 when he recommends singleness. And in this passage, his recommendation for intercourse within marriage is not procreation, it's preventing sexual immorality. In 1 Timothy 5:8, he condemns parents who do not provide for their own household. In 2 Corinthians 12:14, he says it is commendable for parents to store, to save for their children. Same principle in Proverbs 13:22. And what we just said, if the creation ordinance were something indiscriminately, was something indiscriminate, why would Paul recommend singleness in 1 Corinthians 7:29 through 40? So in light of that, we said, well, this issue is between three persons, husband, wife, the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. Do not provide for the flesh in your child planning. The priority of relationships has to be maintained. It is husband and wife. The spouse's health, mental, spiritual, physical, takes priority over personal desires of whether I want to have few children or many. My spouse's priority or my spouse's welfare takes priority over my desires regarding the size of my family. And of course, our God-given roles take priority. They take priority over personal, professional, or even financial desires. And then we concluded saying, assuming you come to the conviction that sex in marriage is not just procreative, but recreational and preventative, the Bible teaches that clearly, that sin and curse brought modifications to the creation ordinance, and that the priority of the family lies on the spouses, not on the children, and that parents are commanded to adequately provide for their children, the question is, what are legitimate or illegitimate planned parenthood measures? You may say, none, because I'm not of that conviction, which is fine. That's between you and the Lord. But as Jason has been preaching from Ephesians 4, at least you're commanded to preserve the unity of the Spirit and not make of that an issue and cause division in the body. That's clear. Whether or not you agree with the points I've tried to persuade you of, to affirm, no, you're not supposed to have all the children you can, necessarily. It doesn't seem to work that way in the Bible, but if you still believe that, well, don't cause division and don't try to make a riot. And that has happened in churches because some people decide to plan the size of their families. Now, the question for those who believe that they should not have children indiscriminately is, what are legitimate measures for planned parenthood? We stopped here. I'm not going to take questions. I'm going to just jump right into the new material to avoid more delays. There are four types of child prevention And I'm talking about marriage, for context sake. This is in the context of sex and marriage, which is the only legitimate avenue for sex in the Bible, the only one, no exceptions. You either have natural methods to prevent children, you have artificial methods that are non-abortive, you have artificial methods that are abortive, or you have unnatural, forbidden methods according to the scriptures. Let's see them. As far as natural methods go, those that schedule sexual intercourse, around the woman's cycle so that by the time there is intercourse, there are lower probabilities of impregnation. The rhythm, the basal temperature, and others, those are the natural methods. They don't use any means, anything artificial or drunk or taken, I'm sorry, orally or injected or through anointment. They just schedule sexual activity around the woman's cycle to try to lower impregnation probabilities. The artificial non-abortive methods are those that use substances or devices that prevent impregnation, preservatives or the pill, those that are non-abortive pills. The artificially abortive methods are substances or devices that prevent implantation. And in blue font, I don't know how clearly the screen shows them. That's the difference. The difference is preventing impregnation versus preventing implantation. And that's what makes one biblically allowed, ethically allowed in biblical theology, or forbidden. And the last one is those that are against nature methods, which are clearly forbidden in the Bible for a married couple, which is sexual abstinence or forbidding marriage. That's clearly forbidden as much as abortion or abortive methods are forbidden. Now, let's tackle them. Let's use the most common example, perhaps, which is the pill. I don't speak as a doctor. I am not. And I don't speak with knowledge on the subject. I'm just pulling from Google like everybody else does. And everybody in our day and age has become a Google expert, even in theology. Guys don't want to study theology anymore. They don't want to study Greek because in Google we solve it all. We see a couple of clips from Piper and we're just experts and we can preach too as well as they do. It doesn't work that way, but that's what we believe nowadays. And in Google, we are all experts. Well, I'm not an expert. I just Googled it, WebMD. And the example of the pill is that some of them use synthetic estrogen. And what they do is that they interact with the pituitary gland and they stop that gland from producing the hormones that induce ovulation. So these hormones or these substances stop the ovulation of a woman. Therefore, they prevent impregnation. Others use synthetic progestin or progestin. And they also seek to stop the release of an ovule. They act in the woman's systemic system to prevent ovulation. In some cases, they make the uterine lining inhospitable to a fertilized egg. I'm using the language that they use. I'm not making up this language. This is copy-paste for the record. In other cases, they partially limit the sperm's ability to fertilize the egg. And in other cases, they thicken the cervical mucus to hinder sperm movement. They say, we're not so sure how effective this method is. Now, please notice that in those issues, there is one that is obviously against Scripture. And it is that one which makes the uterine lining inhospitable to a fertilized egg. In other words, you starve your baby so he dies early. That's pretty much what that method does. Let's make it in such a way that if there is a fertilization, the fertilized egg cannot survive in the uterus. And that is killing the baby. In the other cases, you're just preventing impregnation. And that's the difference between implantation and impregnation. If you stop the sperm and the ovule to get together with whatever method you use, you're not killing anyone. You're preventing the impregnation. But if once they get together and a life has been made, you stop it from staying in the uterus to grow and develop, you're preventing implantation. You are killing that baby. Yes.
You and all of us, obviously, who live in this world, for the sake of argument, could you biblically? Well,
I'll go there.
I think you can. I was going to ask. Okay, maybe you have it. I was yes. To biblically. Connect
yes.
Why you call the fertilized egg a baby?
Yes, I will go there. I'll go there, brother. Thank you for the question. The question from Pastor Jay was, could you argue why do you call the fertilized egg a baby? We have a slide for that, or two. So the question to the doctor in this case would be for Mike and Katie, who are a young couple. I don't know if we have any other young couples in reproductive age here, but we have the single guys too. The question to the doctor is, will X, Y, or Z contraceptive method that you have recommended or that we want to use or that we're asking questions about, will it kill all the sperm? Or will it prevent or delay the release of the female ovule? Or will it prevent the fertilized egg from implanting in the uterus? And that one is murder. So you have to check well what is it that they are recommending you and what does it do so that you have a good conscience about it. A note on the morning after pill, the very famous morning after pill that everybody here has heard of, that any lady over 18 years old can buy over the counter without parental permission. What does the morning after pill do? How is it different from the other pill? Well, that's the one you take as an emergency measure. Oops, something happened last night. I better buy this quickly so I avoid being impregnated. Well, here's the challenge with the morning after pill. They write, although scientists aren't completely sure how it works, that's the first question mark. So, you're not sure how it works. Okay. They believe, that levonorgestrel, sorry, I'm not a doctor, levonorgestrel, sorry whomever's hearing to this, it's me talking, so you know how I mangle words, prevents pregnancy either by stopping the ovulation process or by disrupting the ability of the sperm and egg to meet in the fallopian tubes. Let's suppose they were sure of that. They either stop ovulation or they hinder that they meet. No problem there. That's stopping or preventing impregnation. But some speculate that the drug may prevent the fertilized egg from implanting as well, perhaps by making the uterine lining less receptive to the egg. And that's enough to trigger the Romans 14:23 principle. If I am not sure how it works, then I should not do it. Because whatever does not come out of faith, but proceeds out of doubt, is sin. You'll say, yeah, but that's talking about food. Yes, it's talking about food in the context of Romans 14. But you can apply that to anything in life. You're not sure if what you're going to do, you can do it in a clean conscience under God. Don't do it until you find out. Don't even do it because you saw or heard other Christians doing it. Don't even do it because you heard this famous celebrity, well-reputable name say it's okay to do it. Don't do it if in your conscience you're not ready to stand before God and give God the arguments of why you did it. That simple. So the morning after pill has that iffy statement, and you should know about that. And if you're not going to use for yourself, you may use it for someone else you know, for a daughter, for a niece, for whomever. Now, a just-in-case note on abortive methods, I guess we shouldn't We shouldn't clarify that in church, but let me do it, just in case. What's the issue with abortive methods and abortion? Well, Exodus 21:21-23 imposed death penalty on the person who provoked the death of an unborn child. If you read the passage, if there's a fight and there's a woman who's pregnant, somewhere near that fight or involved, or maybe she was the wife of the guy who was fighting, and in that fight, in this violent act, the woman has a miscarriage. If the baby dies and it is proven that the woman had a miscarriage because the person provoked it, death penalty was imposed on the person who provoked the miscarriage, even as if he had killed or she had killed an already alive, quote-unquote, or born person. In Psalm 139:66, David, speaking of God, says, "Your eyes have seen my embryo. Your eyes have seen my fetus, my unformed substance. You knew me way before, even in my mother's womb, you weaved me together." So David is saying that God had dealings with him and interacted with him even in his mother's womb. If you have flat feet, or you have, or you're myopic, or you have whatever it is you have, yes, it is a result of sin. But guess what? Who was interacting in your mother's womb, weaving you? God. Judges 16:17 speaks of Samson, the judge of Israel, whom God called to be a Nazarite even from his mother's womb. He was being announced that he was going to be born. And from the womb, even before he was conceived, God said, "He shall be a Nazarite. He shall be dedicated to me." In Psalm 122:10, David, who is talking about himself, but he's really talking about Christ. It's a messianic psalm. And there's argument to say all psalms are messianic. All of the Old Testament is about Christ. But there are some of them that are so obvious and blatant. Psalm 22 is one of them. David says, you have been my God from my mother's womb. Now, that is true of David as the king whom God promised the covenant, from whom the King of Kings would come, from whom Messiah would come. Now, if you take that psalm and apply it to Christ, then it's even more so that Christ, conceived in Mary's womb, could say, when he read that psalm as a boy, or when he heard it read in the synagogue, "Yeah, that speaks of me, that's me. You have been my God from my mother's womb." That's repeated in Psalm 71:6. Paul says in Galatians 1:15 that he was called to apostolic ministry from his mother's womb. And if you look at it theologically, if you read Matthew 1, Luke 2, when was Jesus' incarnation? When did the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, light of light, God of gods, true God from true God, as the Nicene Creed puts it, when did he become man? When did he assume the form of a servant? When he was at the cross? That's what the Gnostics say. When he was 30? When he was 12? When he was born? Or when the Holy Spirit came and overshadowed Mary and told her, "The holy being that will come from you is holy and shall be holy"? When did that happen? Obviously, it happened at conception. I mean, without a doubt. And that's why abortion, it doesn't matter in what stage, early, late, or medium stage, it's murder and it's a crime. The fundamental flaw of the pro-choice argument, because those who are pro-abortion, they don't say, "I'm pro-abortion." They say, "I'm pro-choice. I am pro-defending the woman's right. I am pro-defending that fundamental right our forefathers gave us of the pursuit of liberty and happiness. Fundamental flaw is that they say a woman has the right to choose what to do with her body. Yes, but nobody's body is theirs. Our bodies are God's. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 says. The bodies you have are from God. It's not mine. Oh, it's my body. No, it's not your body. We treat it like if it were ours. There's a great mark of humility that only we know and only God knows. And it's not original. I read it from a Puritan. How much time do you dedicate to your self-grooming? Are you the one-hour person? And when you have this big area that's starting to bold, you start like, let me cover it. So, you know, I try to cover the boldness. You spend an hour trying to make yourself look better. Or do you just deal with it properly according to your age, your stage, your context? Yes, women take longer. Yes. Women adorn themselves, yes, and it's not improper for women to adorn themselves. But how much do you dedicate to that? How much do you dedicate to the cultivation of your body as opposed to the cultivation of your soul? Because both body and soul belong to God. How conscious are we that we're not ours? And that's a fundamental flaw of the argument. And the second fundamental flaw is that the body inside a woman's body is not hers. It's God's, actually. All souls are mine. So you can do whatever you want with your body. Cut an arm if you want. If you don't like it, just cut an arm. Pluck an eye out if you don't like it. Cut your hair or dye it. But don't kill the body inside yours, because that one is not yours. And of course, the other great mistake is that life starts at birth or once the fetus is formed. Well, it's not true. In Scripture, it starts at conception. Luke 1:15, this is said of John the Baptist. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. So it is not true that life starts at birth. And being in favor of abortion is being pro-choice. No, it is being pro-murder. If destroying a bald eagle's egg is a crime because it's a national emblem, how much greater a crime it is destroying a fertilized egg. So it's a fallacy, it's a lie. It sounds so beautiful in the mouths of politicians. It is so shameful to see those who claim that they are conservative because they also want the votes and they are as wicked as the others. The Republican Party is not the Christian Party, nor is the Democrat. If the Republican is Christian, fine. And if a Democrat is Christian, fine. But they represent their own interests that are wicked and worldly. So when they won the vote, they play the game of, oh, well, and you see them backpedaling and changing, and, well, we need to move to the center. It's killing a human being. I don't care what's your party, tea, coffee, or whatever it is that you like. It's an issue of what the Bible says. Now, what contraceptive measures are biblically allowed in family planning? To wrap it up, natural methods that prevent impregnation and artificial methods that prevent impregnation. What measures are not biblically allowed? Abortive methods, those that prevent implantation or development. The fourth one is abstinence. That's not a biblical method for family planning. As wicked as abortion. No, Pastor, that one is pure. No, it is as wicked. Because one causes me to break the sixth commandment, the other one causes me to break the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So abstinence in the name of not childbearing, a woman who withholds sexual intercourse from her husband arbitrarily and willfully is sinning against God and provoking a breaking of the seventh commandment. And the opposite is true. We've read the passage before. please get it in your system. I remember reading it to my wife when we were in our honeymoon. What, man? What kind of a sicko are you? We read it in our honeymoon. So we would not have an issue over this. And in 25 years, thank God we haven't. Because it is not an issue of discussion. God gave frequent sexual intercourse in marriage as a commandment to prevent fornication. End. Yes, there are headaches, but there cannot be daily headaches or 28 times a month headaches. Sorry to be that blunt, but the Bible is black and white on that. And when I was a pastor, I dealt with a lot of guys, believe it or not, ladies, who suffered greatly over this. Greatly. It is a non-negotiable if you're married. God gave sex for procreation, but also for enjoyment, for pleasure, and for prevention. Abstinence is not a biblical method for marriage. And when the Roman Catholic Church says a couple can only have sex to have children, they are driving people into sin. And when they say, well, then don't get married so you don't burn with passion, 1 Timothy 4 calls that the doctrine of demons. Calling celibacy the ultimate act of holiness to show devotion to God, God says, no, that's demonic idolatry. And no wonder you have all the scandals that we're reading about. And those we don't read about. They happen in both sides, by the way. So I'm not singling it out. What about increasing families? Okay, I get it, brother, I get it. I don't want to have 20 children. I want to have 5 or 6 or 3 or 4 or whatever. I don't have any. And I would like to increase my family. What are the options? That's another reality. We have couples in our church, beautiful couple, faithful couples, who do not have children. What about those? What about those of you who are singles? There's not a check that God wrote for you saying, oh, you're going to have 3. My wife and I learned an interesting lesson about that. Our first one came when we were not expecting. And the second one was delayed about 7 months. I'm sorry, the third one. The second one was planned. Boom, and it happened. And the third one, we said, oh, this is the time. Yes. Delayed 6 months or 7. I don't remember. And the lesson was, children come when God sends them. You don't have this magic thing that, oh, I know exactly what I need to do. Nobody knows exactly what they need to do. We know what needs to be done, of course. But the day and the hour and the minute, it's God-given. And you don't have it in writing that you're going to have children. God may have for you to be one of those godly couples. And blessed be God for them who do not have children because God called them to something different for whatever reason. I am the beneficiary of a couple who doesn't have children in my household because they are my children's surrogate parents. And actually, I wonder sometimes if they don't love them more than they love us, which is fine too. We're not jealous. We are grateful for that. You don't know if that's going to be your case. So, what measures should we take or can we take? What about the issue of surrogate mothers? Answer, I don't really know. To me, personal opinion, did not even check it with Pastor Jay, it just doesn't jive. But it doesn't mean that it doesn't. I don't see it. My daughter brings me algebra problems and I cannot solve them anymore. But she solves them. So that doesn't mean that it's not true. It's just that to me, it doesn't jive. I don't see the connection of surrogate mothers. Do you know what I'm talking about? You take your wives and your husband's sperms and your wife's ovule and fertilize them and then bring them to a woman, impregnate that woman with them. She carries them. She has the baby, but the baby's yours. So the woman is just a carrier for that fertilized egg. That's a surrogate mother. If you deal with that, you have to take a deductive approach. You have to take general principles in the Bible and come up to whatever answer you want to give. Years ago, I was discussing with Miguel about music. And he said something to me that really humbled me. And he said, "But Dad, I'm not saying that to contradict what you're saying." I says, "No, but I'm going to shut up." He said, "Dad, you can just..." We were in a heated argument over music. And then I lined up all of my arguments. And his answer was, "Dad, you can justify whatever you want with the Bible, arguing that way." He says, "Okay, I'm going to shut up." He says, Dad, but I'm not saying this in a negative way." "No, son, but I'm shutting up. Because really, you caught me. Yeah, you can justify whatever you want with the Bible. And I've seen this done unmercifully. Taking passages out of context, just drawing from anywhere, and just lining up your verses and coming up with your conclusion. And thus says the Lord. Maybe, maybe not. So whatever you argue, the Bible is not explicit on the subject. There are serious ethical, moral, and legal implications with the issue of surrogate mothers, and they honestly go way above my pay grade. Way. So I don't know. Doesn't jive to me. I don't understand it. Can't solve it. Sorry. I will venture to say this. That's the farthest I will go. Be careful messing with that. With that mysterious bond that is made between a woman and that child. Creature is like a monster, I know. That being. She. Yes, true. And some of them are creatures, especially at 2 or 3. But that. Oh, you bet. But that connection, that bond that is formed between a woman and their children, be careful. Don't mess with that. You know, for us parents, for Mikey, you're recently married, and for those who are single, when you see your child, you'll see them when they are born, if you have that privilege, and it's great. But when you come home and you see that crib there, and you see that thing lying on a crib there, it's a stranger. You get to love your children. I'm sorry for the illustration. Please don't be offended. I'm not trying to be offensive. But you pretty much get to love your children the same way you get to love your pets, out of interacting with them and loving them. You love them more than pets, of course. But men. We don't know them. We don't have the connection. We don't have that instinct. We don't have that thing that keeps us awake at night, worried for the child. Where is she? Where is he? This premonition that mothers have, we parents don't have that because we don't have that bond. Now, if you think that I am just ballooning you, look at this illustration. In Genesis, in Isaiah 49, God uses that bond to illustrate his covenant love towards his own. He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" Like, what is the greatest thing you can think of? The love of a mother. God says, "Well, they can even forget because of sin, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me." Talking to Jerusalem, figurative language. There literally, but expanded to all of his people. That connection is very special. Don't mess with it. That's the most I can say about surrogate mothers. But I'm not going to argue. Miguel, it could be. In vitro is the next.
Yeah, but then you could.
It could be.
Then you couldn't take a fifth. The problem with that argument is when you, the end of the argument. That while that argument makes sense, it, when you get to the end of it, you have a problem. When you think that through and what it means, because now you got to say...
Don't take chemo for cancer, even in this
subject, that's the argument that the other side would give and why you should take birth control.
Right, yeah.
So that is the exact same argument, it's just now you're on the side that you agree with it on. But that's the exact same reasoning that you use and why you should take birth control. Beyond that, what about pills that are fertilization.
Right.
You know, it's probably equating the surrogate mother to fertilization pills, but that...
As an argument isolated, I would use it. I would use Miguel's argument after dealing with this. I would put, I put like five dots.
Yeah.
I would put a sixth dot, but only after saying, I don't know. This is what seems to me. Be careful, I would say. You're not fighting God's providence. And I would say the same to the in vitro person, you know. And I would say the same to anyone. Be careful that you're discerning God's will. You know, I would put it as a sixth line of argument, not on my first point. I saw Luis's hand, Miguel, but go ahead. Say something if you need to. Yes. I would take that as a rebut. Yeah. If you use that against my argument for using chemo, I'll say, yeah, you got me. There's a difference.
That wasn't the case. I said, you said cancer. I didn't say cancer.
No, exactly.
I related the reasoning that you're giving here is that reason. I'm not saying it's okay for surrogate mothers, yes or no.
Right.
I'm simply saying is the way that why we say what we say. Peter tells us to always be ready to give a reason, a defense for what we believe. So I need to know why I believe what I believe.
Right. Right.
So if the reasoning is, well, I'm messing with God's plan. It's not God's plan for me to have children. So I'm going to use technology to have child. I'm going to use these other modern ways.
Yeah.
And if what we're saying is, well, that's fighting God, then birth control is fighting God too.
Yeah.
I'm not
as an isolated argument, yes.
Didn't use the
no.
I know that.
Yeah.
So what
I agree.
Yeah. Control. But you are correct.
Yeah.
And I think last week you said, is it wrong to say, is it wrong to not have a child? You said it could be. And you talked about the heart.
That's what I would go. It could be. I would use it as a last line of argumentation, you know, not as a first one. Yes. It could be. Yes. Exactly. It could be. It could be. Yes. And that's where I would go in the surrogate case. In the surrogate case, my line of argument would be the Isaiah 49, 15, 16. You're involving a third person. There is the ethical, legal, emotional complication of having a woman bear a child that genetically it's not hers, but naturally it's hers. That's kind of complicated. And that's why I say that's beyond my pay grade. In the case of in vitro fertilization, then, first of all, presumably we're discussing husband and wife, reproductive cells. I mean, presumably, and if we're not discussing that, it's out of the question. If your wife can't have children because she was born without ovules, we're not talking about in vitro fertilization. If you're single and you want to have a child but not be married, we don't have anything to talk about. None. Because the sphere for childbearing is marriage. I'm talking about husband and wife wanting to have children for context. That can be construed as one of the many medical technological advances that biblical ethics may not necessarily have issues with. You can say the same, to bring Miguel's point, about surrogate mothers. Well, it's a technological advance. Yeah, but I have a third person, to bring your point. In this one, I don't have a third person. I'm just mixing things in a bottle. Okay? Extracting them and mixing them in a bottle. Now, where's the ethical issue with in vitro? How many children are you willing to kill to have one? And I have an issue with that. Oh, we're going to get 50 impregnated eggs into you to see if we get one or two. So you're willing to kill 48 children to have two? I have a problem with that. Serious problem. This is the sixth commandment again. We're back to abortion. I need to have a child. And I don't care if I kill 300. I need my child. You have a problem of idolatry. You're really fighting God's providence. Now, If you tell the doctor, yes, we're doing, but you're going to impregnate two and implant me with two, the doctor says, it's going to cost you 100 times more. Fine, I'm not going to kill children. Or I'm willing to have three. So do three. I'm ready and willing to have three. Implant me three. And I'll pray about it. Okay. But it comes to a number that you cannot have. And you know you cannot have. So how many are you willing to kill for one? Be careful. Because that's an issue of the sixth commandment. And it is black and white. Doctors call them products. They ain't products. They are souls. Eternal souls. Image bearers of God. Even if it is just one sperm and one ovule. They have all the DNA material that God wrote. So I don't care if your doctor calls them a product. Or a fetus. Or an embryo. They are human beings. So be careful. I'm purposely going. The seventh issue is adoption. I see a lot of questions. Let me go to my adoption thing. I know my people. Adoption seems to be God's method. It's still a personal decision. You're not obliged to adopt. The same reasons to have X amount of children applies to adopting X amount of children. Now, it's an issue of affordability too. $35,000, $40,000 to adopt a child. It bears a cost. So there's a difference there. Then you have to deal with that. Honestly, I don't have any authority to speak on the subject. I have three on my own. I have heard wonderful stories about adoption. And I have heard pastors, you and I were together in my house, a pastor and his wife. They had natural and they had adopted. And she said, if I could have done it, I would have not done it again. Others say wonderful things. Carl, I need to keep going, my brother. I saw your hand. I'm not experienced or qualified to talk about adoption. You have to be in those shoes. You have to deal with it. And it's your deal between the Lord and you. Some couples seem to look for the most beautiful, healthy, precious, and even look-alike children they can. They go through the catalog, and they make sure that they are perfect. Whole background check, DNA history. This kid is not going to be a troublemaker. He's not going to be a drug addict. I need to know who their great-great-grandmother were because I don't want to have any issues. Others say, I want to be like God. Bring me the maimed. Bring me the mutilated. Bring me the ugly. I want to imitate God. I'm not who to judge, the godliness of the God imitator or the selfishness of the one who wants to have his baby blue or whatever, not baby blue, the baby, what? That. Yeah. Between you and the Lord. Others accept God's providence, that he did not give them children. But they can be useful in ways in the kingdom that others with children cannot be. I've seen those two teaching my children Sunday school. When I was here, they were already here, and they were already teaching Sunday school. And the three of them have gone through them. God didn't give them children. Same I can say for the Cucklers. Others say, that's my providence. I will use it to serve God in the special way I have because I don't have children. It's personal. It's between you and God. There's an eighth one. Onanism. What? Pouring outside. And I'm not going to be any more graphic than that. The stories in Genesis. Died, Judah asked Onan, raise an offspring from your deceased brother. And Onan said, I have to go to the widow of my brother, have intercourse with her so he can have children, she can have children, and they will be my brother's children. So whenever the time of climaxing would come, he would retract. That's Onanism. and God killed him. So quickly, Roman Catholic says, you see, that's sinful. Wait. Be careful of calling something sinful because you read it quickly in a text. Is this a prohibition of that contraceptive method? Can be dangerous. Not dangerous. It can be not that effective. Trust me. If you're married, you know that it cannot be that effective. But the context is a story that is patriarchal. Descendants of Jacob, from whom the nation of the covenant would come. Judah. The doctrine is redemptive. The teaching is redemptive, or the story. Judah was the tribe from whom Shiloh would come. Shiloh, the Christ, Messiah. So from the tribe of Judah, Ur dies, and Judah says, raise a child, raise offspring to Ur, your firstborn. This story is redemptive. It is about the nation and the tribe of Messiah. Satan attempting to destroy the line of Jesus. And then it's personal. Onan saying, no, those children will not bear my name. And the land will not be given to me. They will be given to my brother's name. So it was a greed issue. And a direct disobedience of a patriarchal command. God killed him. But it has nothing to do with that method is sinful. And I finish my class, and the time is over, and I'm sorry. But this time, I was not going to let the class not finish. I know there's questions, and I can go 5 minutes, but there's a lot of people out there that want to go have their coffee or go to their restroom. And it's not fair for me to steal 5 minutes. You can attack me like paparazzi, and I'll accept that. Or you can email me your questions, and if there's a lot of those questions, then we can make another class for answering questions. Okay? So, sorry guys, but I needed to finish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how wide your word is, how many subjects we can tackle. It is certainly perfect and complete and sufficient to make us wise unto salvation. Father, now we commit ourselves to you and pray that you bless our fellowship, that you bless our time of worship, of singing praises, of hearing scriptures read, of hearing scriptures expounded and applied and preached by our pastor. And also, Father, ask that you help us to do the work of the kingdom and to do the work of exalting Christ, proclaiming him, extolling him with our mouths and with our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.